The last couple weeks, I mentioned to you that we were going to go through a new series, and this new series, to be quite honest, is very difficult. It's difficult for me as a pastor to preach it, and I'm sure for some of you it's difficult to listen to as well. Not just because of my preaching skills that still need to be fine-tuned every week, but because we're dealing with a topic that, quite frankly, we don't want to talk about. We're dealing with what it's like to minister to other people that are not quite like us, okay? And so I'm so thankful that we've been able to have so many missionaries come and talk to us about what Ron and Ginny are doing in Haiti and about what the Carlsons are doing in France and really all over Europe. And Lord, the Lord has just blessed us to have an opportunity to come alongside them and help them in their ministry. And I think a lot of times we don't think about that because that's just kind of a line item in our budget. You know, we know that money goes to missions, but until we put a face with what they're doing, it's hard to think of it as any more than just money being sent out. But in all reality, each and every one of them have the responsibility to touch lives for Jesus Christ. And we play a part in that every single week. So we are really blessed to be able to touch lives of people that aren't necessarily exactly like us. How many of you remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? Joseph in the book of Genesis. Now, you remember Joseph. Joseph had a series of good decisions ending up badly, right? He was a faithful servant of God, and yet things didn't necessarily work out for him exactly the way that we would hope things would work out for a servant of God. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He was thrown into prison, accused of trying to rape his master's wife, which was false. But in the end, he was made the savior of Egypt. Towards the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49, we have these words about Joseph, but really they're not just about Joseph, they're about his father Jacob as well. In Genesis 49, it says this: "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them," their father being Jacob, as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable for him. Then he commanded them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in a cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So this is the death of Jacob, the father of Joseph. Now you remember, Joseph was taken against his will to Egypt. Okay? He was made a slave in a foreign land. All right? But he lived in such a way that it honored God, even in the midst of his slavery. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 50. "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Sorry. Didn't you say something about pastors not being perfect? "Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel." Now, this is not something that's normal for Israelites. This is something that was very Egyptian. "Now, 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming." Now, read this verse right here. "And the Egyptians wept over him for 70 days. Now, the Egyptians loved Joseph and Joseph's family just as if they were their own people, just as if they were their own people, but they were not. They were more or less immigrants to Egypt. Now, I'm not talking about legal or illegal immigrants. They just came there, okay? "When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Cana, there you shall bury me.'" Now remember, Joseph is still a slave, okay? Here's the response. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So obviously there's a trust relationship there between Joseph and Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh trusts him enough that he's going to go bury his father and come back. So Joseph went to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Israel and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a great and very sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad. Now watch this, okay? These are the people that are seeing what's happening here. This is their response. They said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore, it was named Abel-Mezarim, which is beyond the Jordan. Now, the Canaanites witnessed this mourning for Jacob, and they looked at it as though it was an Egyptian, as though the Egyptians were mourning for another Egyptian. But that was not the case. In all reality, it was a completely different race of people, but they accepted them as their own family. All right, now we're going to move on to Exodus chapter 1. So you have the story of Joseph and bringing the people into the land of Egypt. But what happens is, as they're in Egypt, they multiply greatly. Okay, they have kids and kids and kids and kids and kids. And this is what happens when a new Pharaoh arises that didn't know Joseph. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Okay, 70 people went down into Egypt. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land, what land? The land of Egypt was filled with them. The next verse says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. They're too many and too mighty for us. So what do you think that the Pharaoh is fearing is going to happen here? That the Israelites might have an uprising and take over Egypt. Okay, so he fears this. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So because of the Egyptians' fear of this other group, they oppressed them. Okay? Because they were afraid that this, what was a minority group in Egypt, was going to take over the majority, they oppressed them. My message this morning is something that we probably don't want to deal with, and it's difficult to even talk about. But we're going to talk about Acts chapter 6, and we're going to talk about what is called dominant or sometimes majority culture. And here's what I want to get across here, okay? I need everybody listening very carefully here, okay? The way that the world works is the world, the majority of the world, dominates the minorities of the world to the point where they cannot rise up. But Jesus called all of us to be different. And when we read Acts chapter 6, the apostles make a huge decision that ought to guide us as the church in our relationship with people that are not like us. Okay? So, the idea of dominant or majority culture, this might be something that you're not familiar with, but here's the definition of it. A dominant or majority culture is a cultural practice that is dominant within a particular political, social, or economic entity in which multiple cultures are present. Okay, now I'm going to skip down here. It says the culture that is dominant within a particular geopolitical entity can change over time in response to internal and external factors, but one is usually very resilient. Okay, the majority culture is usually very resilient. That means the majority culture, whoever it is, wants to stay the majority culture. Okay, the majority culture, whoever it is, wants to remain majority culture. And able to reproduce itself effectively from generation to generation. In a multicultural society, various cultures are celebrated and respected equally. A dominant culture can be promoted deliberately and by the suppression of minority culture or subcultures. What did we see with Pharaoh in Egypt? With Pharaoh in Egypt, the Egyptians were the dominant culture, and therefore he intentionally suppressed the minority culture so that they could remain the dominant culture. All right? Now, this is very common. It's not just in this story about Egypt. This is something that we see numerous times throughout the scripture, and we see it even today. We see it even today. But I want to read Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to you, and I want you to very carefully think through what's happening in this scenario with me, all right? Acts chapter 6, verse 1. This is the English Standard Version. Now in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Okay, now, you may read that verse and not exactly know what it means. So I'm going to give you it in another translation here. This is the New American Standard. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Okay? Now I'm going to give you it one more time in one more translation. But I want to point out here, this is within the church. This is the first major conflict that we see in the book of Acts between members of the church. Okay? And if you're starting to feel a little bit uneasy and a little bit queasy, just hold on. Okay? Just trust me. Okay? When we get to the end, my hope is that you don't feel that way anymore. But maybe we have a little bit of a renewed purpose when it comes to approaching other cultures, especially within the church. All right. Here's the third translation I want to show you. This is the New Living Translation. So it's not actually a translation. This is more of a paraphrase of what's happening here. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. Okay, now, here's what I want to do. How many of you know who was the world power at the time of Jesus Christ? Rome, very good. Rome was the world power at the time of Jesus Christ. Who was the world power just before them? Greece was the world power just before them. And so what happened was during the reign of Alexander the Great and others, during that time, some of the Jews were forced out of Israel and forced to other countries. And when they went to these other countries, they went to Greek-speaking places. This is a picture of the Greek Empire as of 323 BC during Alexander's reign, okay? So some of them may have gone down to Egypt or Libya. Some of them went up to Macedonia. Maybe some of them went to Persia, like Iran and Turkey and those areas, like Jim was talking about a few minutes ago. So the Jews were spread out all over the place. And when they went to these other countries, guess what they did? They stayed Jews, but they adopted some of the culture, okay, including the language. It was much easier to speak Greek in a Greek country than it was to speak Hebrew. So they adopted some of those things. But now, as the church happens, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, all these different people from all these different places are together, and guess what? There's some that speak mainly Greek. Do you remember what we talked about last week in Acts chapter 4? Do you remember the "as any had need"? So basically, the disciples were together, and they gave up their own possessions, and their possessions were distributed evenly as any had need. So when we come to Acts chapter 6 now, Acts chapter 6 verse 1 says what? It says all of those people that gave up everything and it has been distributed as everyone has need, the Hebrew-speaking people are still being taken care of, but now the Greek-speaking people are not, specifically their widows. Okay, and that's what brings up this issue here. Now, I mentioned that anytime that there's a dominant culture, the dominant culture wants to maintain their dominance. They want to maintain power. And sometimes, by the way, sometimes dominant culture means more people, and sometimes it just means more power. Okay, it doesn't necessarily mean more people all the time. Sometimes it just means more power. So here's what we have. We've got Alexander's empire here, okay, and then the Roman Empire is next. The Roman Empire is next, okay? So Rome becomes the world power at the time, okay? And then within Rome, there's many different cultures, many different countries, but there is this group of people that I want to focus on for just a moment. We're very familiar with them because we read about them all the time when we read through the Gospels, and it's Jesus' favorite group of people, the Pharisees. So we've got the dominant culture of the Roman Empire, and then inside that, we have a group of people called the Pharisees. And in John chapter 11, the Pharisees make a very telling statement. In fact, this is Caiaphas that makes this statement. He understands the pecking order. He understands how things work. And he makes this statement in John chapter 11, verse 50. "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, that not that the whole nation should perish." It is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. So what was Caiaphas's concern here? You've got this Jesus guy who claims to be a king, but we've already got a king. Not only do we have Herod, but we've got Caesar. Okay, and Caesar is not going to be quite so happy that there's this guy walking around in his empire claiming to be king. And not just king, but Messiah king. And the Old Testament says that one day he's going to rule over all the nations. So in order to preserve their place in the pecking order, the Pharisees, specifically Caiaphas, says, "Isn't it better for you, all of you, that one person dies so that we can preserve the nation, so we don't lose our spot in the pecking order?" Okay? Now, the day of Pentecost, Jesus is crucified. He rises from the dead. He's with the disciples 40 days. He ascends into heaven. The day of Pentecost happens. There's this new group of people all of a sudden, the church. And in Acts chapter 4, we see the church. We see Peter and John go and heal a man. And do you remember the story of what happens to them after they heal this man? The Pharisees, again, grab them, and this is what they say to them, or this is what they say about them. "In order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So what were the Pharisees trying to do here? Suppress the church, right? remain the dominant culture. So we've got levels of dominant culture here. The big picture is Rome is the dominant culture of the world. Inside Rome are the Pharisees. They're the dominant culture inside Jerusalem. They want to suppress anything that might take their power away. So they're all about suppressing the name of Jesus and suppressing the church. But then what we see in Acts chapter 6 is another layer of majority culture, where the church becomes the majority culture, and within the church we have two groups. We've got the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. We have those who speak Hebrew and those who do not. They speak dominantly Greek. And the disciples have a choice to make, and they have to decide what they're going to do about this conflict here. So, that's Acts 6:1. So we've got two groups here, okay? We've got the Hebraic Jews, and we've got the Hellenistic Jews, all right? The Hebraic Jews, they're racially Jewish. The Hellenistic Jews are what? They're also racially Jewish, okay? They're still Jews. They've been spread abroad, but they're still Jews. Where the difference comes in here is their ethnicity, or what we would call their culture, okay? Culturally, the Hebraic Jews are Jewish, but the Hellenistic Jews are Greek. They dress Greek, they speak Greek, they adopted some of the Greek festivals and things like that, okay? They're a little bit different. It's like when Dave Carroll goes down to, I know, he just heard his name. When Dave Carroll goes down to Mississippi and does a Life Action men's retreat, okay? The people in Mississippi are just a little bit different, right? No? There's just some things I don't have to say. All right, so we've got these Hebraic Jews and we've got these Hellenistic Jews. Ethically, they're different. Now, the Hebraic Jews spoke Hebrew. The Hellenistic Jews spoke Greek. The Hebraic Jews were native to Israel. The Hellenistic Jews were native to other Greek regions. So in other words, the Hebraic Jews were citizens, and the Hellenistic Jews were immigrants. Now again, I'm not talking about illegal immigration or anything like that, because I know that word brings up stress in some of you, okay? We're just talking about people that originally did not live there and now do, all right? But here's one thing that they had in common. The Hebraic Jews likely gave up everything in Acts chapter 4, and the Hellenistic Jews likely gave up everything in Acts chapter 4. And they all purposed within themselves that they were going to be not Hebrews and Hellenists, but they were going to be the church. And here's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, when Paul said this in particular, he was talking about Jews and Gentiles. I'm only talking about Jews and Jews here, okay? When Paul said this, he was talking about Jews and Gentiles, Jesus being the Savior of the world, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, right? So the idea was they shouldn't be looking at each other as Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. They ought to be looking at each other as disciples of Jesus Christ, taking out that wall of division, okay? One culture is not any better than the other culture. We've all placed our trust in Jesus. That's where our salvation comes from. That's where our unity comes from. That's why we're all the same body of Christ if we've placed our trust in Jesus Christ, whether we look the same or not. Okay? Now, a little bit further into Acts chapter 6. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against some of the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Okay? The 12 are the apostles. The 12 are the apostles. They summoned the full number of the disciples. So did they just summon the Hebrew disciples? Did they just summon the Hellenistic disciples? No, they summoned the full number of the disciples. And here's what they said. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men, and then they give qualifications. Number one, of good reputation. Number two, full of the Spirit, and of number three, wisdom, whom we, the apostles, will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So did the apostles want them to just choose seven random people? No. They gave very specific qualifications for who these people were going to be. And the Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Timothy, gives us even more specific qualifications of what someone like this should, the way that they should live. Really, the way that they should live. So, let me ask you a question. If someone came into our church and was of a different culture and became a member of our church, but did not meet these qualifications, should we make them a leader in our church? No. Let me ask you another question. If someone of a different culture came into our church, became a member of our church, and did meet these qualifications, would they equally as likely be made a leader of our church as anyone else that meets these qualifications? I hope so too. I hope so too. And that's where it comes down to, are we making decisions based on race or not? If we have two people of different races and they meet the qualifications of being an elder and a deacon, should we as a church be able to say, I will affirm that person as a leader in this church? And if the answer is yes, then we're all good. And if the answer is no, then we need to do some deep introspection into ourselves. Does that make sense? Okay, moving on. The Lord has really blessed us this week. I was not expecting this this particular blessing, but he just seems to work things together. I want to talk about the next couple verses, but in order to do that, I need some help. So I need anybody who speaks French or Creole to come up on stage for me for just a moment. Fritz, that's you too. Or I need as many as speak French or Creole to come up on stage for just a moment. Fritz, I know you speak at least Creole. I need more Haiti representatives up here. We're not talking about kissing right now.
Bonjour, je
m'appelle. Ron, where are you at? You took 4 years of French? Stay up here. Stay up here. All right. So. All right, we're in Acts chapter 6 still. We're still in church here, people. Acts chapter 6. And we're coming to verse 5 now. And so this is what verse 5 says. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose some people.
Etienne, homme plein de foi et de l'esprit saint.
Okay. Can you translate?
Yeah.
How do you?
Stephen, there was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Right. Now let me ask you a question. How do you feel about this list of names up here? Why? Why do you feel good about that list of names?
Largely because all of them are Greek.
Largely, okay. Now, in my illustration here, you can't call them Greek. I need you to call them something else.
Homies. They're my homies.
They're your homies. Why are they your homies?
Antoinette is just my plain homie.
I need to click a little further here.
I only recognize one name as being possibly Haitian.
Okay. Which one?
Timon.
Timon. Okay. What about you, Fritz? I don't know what you just said.
Haitian flag.
The Haitian flag.
Yeah.
Yeah. So how do you feel, how would you feel about this list of people that was put before you as the next leaders in the church? You'd think it was wonderful, right? Because you've been struggling here because your widows have not been taken care of, right? Because the Hebrew widows were being taken care of, but the minority culture was not. Those who spoke a different language were not being taken care of. And so as French speakers in this situation, you'd see this list and you'd see Philippe. Oh, that's a French name. I feel good about that. I feel good about somebody of the minority culture being elevated to the level, to equal level as the majority culture. Does that make sense? All right, so I need everybody except for Fritz to go ahead and go take their seats. Thank you very much. Can we give them a hand? My brother Fritz. Okay. The reason that you are still up here, okay, is because you are Nicholas in my illustration here. Okay. Do you know what that says right afterwards? Proselyte de Antioch. Yeah. Do you know what that says? Let me tell you what it says, okay? It says that this person was not a Jew. This person was of a different race than the rest of the people that were selected. And Fritz, you know what?
Because I'm black.
You and I don't, here. You and I don't necessarily look the same,
right.
But you know what?
Yes.
I love you as my brother.
All right, buddy.
You are my brother in Jesus Christ. Right. Because we are both of the same race underneath Jesus, right? We are both united in Jesus Christ. And you know what? Sometimes we're afraid to talk about race because there is so much division in our culture. But you know what? I can recognize that Fritz doesn't look exactly like me. He's got curlier hair. And Fritz can recognize that I don't look exactly like him, but we can love one another anyway, and we can be united underneath Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. Thank you, brother. So when it comes to English here, here's what we've got. We've got Stephen, who comes from the Greek name meaning crown. We've got Philip, who comes from the Greek name meaning friends of horses. I don't know. I don't make up these names. But here's the idea. The name was the name of five kings of Macedon. Five Greek kings were named Philip. And so that's who we've got here as Philip. We've got Prochorus, who is a Latinized form of the Greek name, which means leader of the dance. Like I said, I don't make these up. We've got Nicanor from the Greek Nike, basically, which means victory. And then we've got Timon, and I don't mean the guy from The Lion King, who most of you are probably familiar with, but Timon means to honor or esteem. And then we've got Parmenas, from the Greek verb, which means to stay aside or to stand beside, okay? And then the last one is from the Greek Nikolaos, meaning victory for the people. But here's the thing it says about Nikolaos in particular. He is a proselyte from Antioch, which means we're not talking about this Nikolaos, okay? We're talking about a Nikolaos from Turkey, okay? He's a proselyte from Antioch, which means that he was not racially Jewish. He was not racially Jewish. He was a Gentile. And what we see here is this brilliant idea that the apostles had, that they said, what we're going to do is because we understand the nature of the church, how it's not a Jewish thing, the church is not a Jewish thing, okay? Because we understand that, we're going to take people and we're going to elevate them to the same level as us, but just with different responsibilities. And what we see in the second century of the church, the second generation of the church, I should say, is that all of a sudden we have Greeks, Gentiles, taking over responsibilities for the apostles. So we've got people like Ignatius, who becomes a bishop in the place of the apostle John, and such like that. It becomes no longer a Jewish thing. It becomes an everybody thing, united under one person, Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, I have just a tiny, tiny little bit left. The apostles were given the opportunity to preserve the dominant culture. They could have suppressed the minority culture, but they had this passage from Jesus. You remember James and John? James and John came to Jesus, and what did they say? They said, Lord, have one of us sit on your left hand and one of your at your right hand when we come into the kingdom. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, it's not for me to give that. And then he called all the disciples together, and this is what he said. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus told them. That idea of lording it over them or exercising authority over them, you know what that means? It means we're dominant and we're going to stay dominant. And we see that all around the world, even today. But Jesus had said to them, but it's not going to be so with you, with the church. It's going to be different. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. So this is the example that the apostles have. And when it comes to Acts chapter 6, here's what they choose to do. The congregation chose these seven Greek people. The apostles still had veto power over it. And rather than vetoing it, they chose to elevate the minorities to equality with themselves. They set them before the apostles, and the apostles prayed, and they laid their hands on them. So, when given the opportunity to exercise their authority, the apostles chose rather to elevate the minorities among them and recognize them as equals. I've struggled a lot with this sermon series, and I'll tell you why. First of all, it came at me very hard. And second of all, these topics are not comfortable. They're not easy to preach on. There are some things that are easy to preach on, and this is not one of them. But here's what happened. A couple months ago, we were getting ready to celebrate Good Friday. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me that in Niles here, we have two different Good Friday services. We have one sponsored by NEMA, and if you go there, almost everybody in that congregation has skin the same color as mine. Then we have a second one, and that group is made up of a whole bunch of people that have skin a different color than mine. And that broke my heart. Because I thought about it, and I thought, is it just because of preference that we are divided here? Or is there maybe something a little bit different, deeper, a little bit deeper? So I made a decision that I was going to step across that line, and I was going to find out what was really going on. And I set up a meeting with one of the African-American pastors here in town to talk about it. It was the day before Good Friday, and what I heard absolutely broke my heart. And I've met with him two more times since then, and I've gotten advice from another African-American pastor in town, and there needs to be some reconciliation here in Niles. There needs to be some reconciliation here in Niles. Here's how we look at the idea of segregation within the church. Everybody here is familiar with Martin Luther King Jr., right? Yes. He made a statement back in the late 60s. He said this: "The most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning." The most segregated hour in Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And here's the two different ways that most people think about this, okay? Some people think that that's just preference and that's just culture. You know, if my family is one race or another, I'm going to go to church with my family. And so therefore, you know, we worship together and everybody in my congregation looks like me. The other end of the pendulum is this, that we don't worship together because of prejudice or hate. I don't think either end of the pendulum is accurate, although I do think that both ends of the pendulum are things to look at. Whether or not it is just because of preference that we don't worship together, or whether or not it is because of prejudice or hatred that we don't worship together. But you know what I really think it is? I think it's somewhere in the middle. I think that amongst our churches, there is fear and distrust of one another. And I also think that there's indifference. I think that we just don't care to worship together sometimes. Let me read you a quote, though, from a book that I've been reading this past week. I just finished it this past week. It's a fantastic book. It's a book called Gracism. And if you have me on your Facebook, you may have seen this quote this week. The book Gracism, I had messaged one of the African-American pastors in town, and I said, I'd like to read a book on racism from a Christian perspective. And this is the book that he recommended to me. It's called Gracism. It's written by a man named David Anderson, who's an African-American pastor over in Maryland. And this is what he says. As it relates to race reconciliation, whites must have a place where they can voice their fears and ideas as well. They are a piece of God's diversity puzzle and should not be squeezed out of the celebration of multicultural unity. When I was teaching a cultural diversity class to working adults seeking their college degrees at the University of Phoenix, I asked my class if they wanted to read one of the letters from a manuscript of a book I was writing at the time, Letters Across the Divide. The book was a compilation of letters between a white businessman and me, a black pastor. For 3 years from Chicago to Maryland, he and I honestly dealt with issues of race in our relationship via letters. His questions to me were such as, why is everything a racial issue for blacks? Why do I have to call you African American, and who should apologize? These were the type of questions we discussed and debated. One evening in class, we were reading a letter dealing with a question, why are blacks so angry? A woman, Dana, read Brent's letter addressed to me, and then Tina, a black woman, was assigned to read my response to Brent aloud, after which the class was to have an open discussion about what was read. After Dana read Brent's letter to me in front of the class, an interesting twist of emotion took place. Brent's letter stated something to the effect of, I'm sick and tired of black preachers fanning the flames of hate from their pulpits, and I am exalted by blacks crying wolf and whining about racism all the time. Now, if somebody posted that on their Facebook page, what do you think you would get? Shot. It would not go well. However, you have to understand the context of it. They had built a love relationship where they could talk honestly about these things. And I think one of the reasons that we don't talk about these things is we are so afraid of having our heads ripped off about them. All right, here's what happened. When Dana had finished reading this, the multicultural class of 15 adults was silent. You could hear a pin drop in the room. Before moving on, I acknowledged the awkwardness and asked the class what they were feeling. The woman who had just read Brent's letter began to shake. Her face began to flush red as tears welled up in her eyes and began to stream down her cheeks. Dana, I said, what's making you so emotional? Dana was a champion for diversity in her company and never saw herself as culturally incompetent. However, she never had her deeper thoughts expressed, validated, or even elevated to the level of a question. She didn't know that anyone could actually express thoughts out loud like Brent did and not immediately be carted off as a racist. Brent was able to express these things because of the safety of our friendship. Many whites don't have a venue where they can test their thoughts, ask their questions, communicate their objections, or voice their frustrations. Without such a forum, learning will not take place and comprehension will be aborted by a stronger resolve to resist change. In the forum of this classroom, a safe place had been established, and Dana recognized through it that she had deeper unspoken feelings that Brent was unearthing. The most beautiful thing was what happened next. Tina, the African-American woman assigned to read my letter of response to Brent, set her papers down, walked over to Dana and hugged the white woman tightly. As they held each other crying, the entire secular classroom became emotional. What a beautiful snapshot of reconciliation. A black woman and a white woman hugging as a way of communicating hurt, forgiveness, pain, comfort, understanding, and acceptance was a moment to remember. It was a special moment for the class. The barriers were down and real conversation erupted. No one was muted. The white experience was a puzzle piece that could not be left on the floor. As a gracist, I must let whites know that they are a part of the multicultural body of Christ, lest they think that multicultural means everyone else but them. Every piece of the puzzle matters. The reason that we're doing this series, even though I know it's uncomfortable, is because we have to start somewhere in this conversation. And we have to not be so afraid to speak up that our voices aren't heard at all. Because we are a part of the multicultural puzzle. No matter what our skin looks like, okay? No matter what culture we grew up in, we have to have a safe place to be able to express our thoughts. Otherwise, we just fear one another. We don't grow. We distrust one another. And then we're not acting as the true body of Christ. The walls of division are still up. They haven't come down. We've got to break through them. And we can only do that through Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. And through actually listening to each other and not being afraid to talk to one another. Amen. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of your apostles, how they made what was probably not an easy decision. It was probably not a popular decision. But they looked at another ethnicity as equal to their own and elevated them, Lord. Father, we as the dominant or majority culture here in the United States, we have a responsibility, Lord, to love other people. You said we're not going to be like the Gentiles who lord it over them and exercise authority over them, Father. And Father, I'm speaking as a white, evangelical, conservative. And I understand, Lord, that through Jesus Christ, you've made all of us equal. And so I pray, Lord, that we would not fear one another, but we would look at your word, look at the example of Jesus Christ, recognize that he died not just for me, but for the whole world, Lord, and that you love all of us deeply, Father. Help us to be the church. Help us to break down that wall of division that you've already taken out of the way. We've just built other ones in its place. That you might receive the honor and the glory that you deserve, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.